Amen. I trust that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you don't, you're missing out on so much. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 1, that passage of Scripture that was read for us this morning. As you know, we're in a series that we started a few weeks ago in the book of James. Some of you might be wondering where my wife is. She is actually speaking at a conference this weekend, at a ladies' conference, so that's why she's not here this morning. By God's grace, she'll be here tonight, so that's where she is. I would also covet your prayers for myself. I'll be speaking at a men's conference next Friday night and all day Saturday for 2 weeks in a row, so please bring me before the Lord in prayer for that conference as well. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. How marvelous and how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. Father, that is so true. If it wasn't for what Jesus Christ did for us, we would be without hope. Lord, none of us could ever reach You. Father, You are so holy and we are so sinfully wicked. Our hearts are so totally depraved. We think only of ourselves and what pleases us. We, in ourselves, never think of Your glory. And Father, in that condition, You sent Your Son to die for us. And we just give You thanks and praise for that. Lord, even as we look at the text of Scripture that we have before us this morning, we see ourselves in these words. Father, we see that, Lord, we are corrupted. We are fallen creatures. And we thank You for the grace that has redeemed us, the grace of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I just pray, Lord, that as we look into this text, for those of us who know Christ, Lord, You would speak to us and You would take Your word and sanctify us, make us more holy, make us more like Jesus Christ. I pray that we would leave this place this morning with a greater sense of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be bought with the blood of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, part of the kingdom of God. I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who yet does not know Jesus Christ and who maybe thinks that religion or good works or good deeds is going to somehow earn your favor, I pray that they would see Christ crucified, that they would see in Jesus Christ the full sufficiency of their own personal salvation. We can add nothing to what He has done. He has done it all. And I pray, Lord, that by Your grace they would apprehend Him by faith, and that You would bring them into Your family. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The story is told about a young woman who came to know Jesus Christ in a marvelous way. Now, from a human perspective, her conversion to Christ was partly due to the fact that she'd come to a very low place in her marriage, which made her keenly aware of her spiritual need. Her life completely changed. She was now a brand new person. It was a beautiful thing to behold. Sadly, her husband did not come to know Christ as she had hoped. And after a year of continuous problems in her marriage, she decided to seek some help from a counselor. And instead of getting help, she became the victim of professional seduction. It all began when her counselor became sympathetic towards her and complimented her about how attractive she was and then started to make some very suggestive comments. At her next appointment, she dressed herself up as if she was going out on a first date, making sure that her makeup and her perfume were properly worn and that she had all the right clothes on, and the rest is history. She was seduced and began an adulterous relationship with a man who was supposed to be helping her. And when she finally went to see her pastor, she was a broken woman, filled with all kinds of bitterness and rage. Of course, she was the victim of an unprincipled male in professional wolf's clothing, but she was also the victim of herself and of her own sinful passions. And the amazing thing was that this woman did not actually and ultimately attach the blame to the counselor, to herself, but she attached it to God. Through clenched teeth, she said this, "I asked God to lead me to the right person, and He led me to this man. It is all God's fault. He's to blame for what's happened in my life." That was the beginning of years of bitterness and spiritual declension in her life. She fell away from the One who had loved her with an everlasting love. Now, most stories like this don't end up so well. But praise God that I can say that in this case, the woman did repent. And after approximately 10 years, her husband came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, and God was glorified in their marriage. Now, that young woman's absurd accusation is nothing new. In fact, we find the very same thing happening at the beginning of human history when Adam said this to God. He said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. And we're all the same, aren't we? Every one of us. None of us likes to take the blame for sin. We'll do almost anything we can to try to escape it. We'll blame others, or we'll blame our loved ones, or we'll blame our circumstances. And sometimes you and I even try to put the blame on God. Putting the blame someplace else is such a popular thing in our culture. Will Rogers once said that there are two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Someone else once said that the air is human, but to blame it on the vine, on the divine, is even more human. Now, one common Christian delusion is to say that since God ordains everything, then He's also ordained that we should succumb to sin and live in it. Now, we might laugh at that, but there's some people who actually believe this and they practice it. Rasputin, that demonic monk who controlled the Romanov family, once argued that those who sin need forgiveness, and those who sin excessively will experience either even greater forgiveness and joy. And so it's the believer's duty and responsibility to sin greatly. And of course, that totally contradicts what the Scriptures teach, because we know that the Bible teaches that God hates sin with a perfect hatred. Now, others blame God for putting him in circumstances which are simply too hard for them to handle. You see that in the student who decides to cheat. Because he puts the blame on God, he rationalizes that God is the one to blame for giving him such a hard professor and such a weak mind. You see it in the thief who steals and blames God for his poverty. You see it in the drunkard who lives a life of drunkenness and he blames all of his partying friends for his lot in life. I mean, that was the case of the young woman who was seduced by her counselor. It was never her fault. She put all the blame on God. I think the most common delusion is that God has given us passions and appetites that are just so strong that there's absolutely nothing that we can do but yield ourselves to them. The Scottish poet Robert Burns said it like this. He said, "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." Burns blamed God for his sensual disposition. He made God responsible for his sins. He shifted the guilt away from himself. And you know why he did that? It's always easier to live that way, isn't it? It's never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And so what are we to make of all this? How are we to think? What are we to say? What does the Scripture actually teach us? In the end, who really is responsible for our sin? Well, that's the subject that James deals with in the text we have before us this morning. I mean, in our day, there are so few people who speak about temptation. Morality is almost a completely forgotten word. This is the day of relativism, which simply means that most people no longer believe that there are any absolutes. The result is that they live their lives without any kind of restraint. I mean, our culture celebrates that kind of man, an Ernest Hemingway whose life of sensual indulgence is seen as art. I mean, for him, there's a right way to drink a margarita. There's a right way to shoot an antelope. There's a right way to eat a shrimp. And there's even a right way to commit adultery. A man or a woman who fulfills his or her own lust with style is seen as something good, and it's something that you and I should pattern in our lives, something that you and I should also follow. And as we've entered into this third millennium relativism, the religion of modern man seems to be sweeping the Western world, and it's into this climate that James' words about temptation are so relevant to us. They have so much to say to us, so much to teach us. I mean, his caution echoes down through the quarters of time, right to the door of the 21st century, and James tells us, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't be deceived. In this text, I think James gives us a very basic course in temptation. The passage provides us with some very practical insights into exactly what happens to you and what happens to me when we face temptation in life, and the danger that temptation poses to our spiritual lives. And so I want to look at this text from two different perspectives. First of all, I want us to take a look at the instruction that comes from James. And then I want to make an application and take a look at the illustration that comes from King David. So first of all then, let me deal with this subject, temptation, the instruction from James. And there are three truths that James gives us in this basic course on temptation that I want to draw. Those three truths are these. Number one, the place where temptation starts. Number two, the product when temptation succeeds. And number three, the person whom temptation stops. And so number one, I want us to think about the place where temptation starts. A reporter once asked President Ronald Reagan the following question. He said this, "Mr. President, in talking about the continued recession, you blame mistakes from the past and you blame Congress. Does any of the blame belong to you?" You want to know what Reagan said? Reagan said this. He says, "Yes, because for many years I was a Democrat." He really didn't blame himself. He blamed the fact that he was a Democrat. See, we live in a culture that likes to shift the blame instead of accepting it. And yet in this text that we have before us this morning, James makes it very, very clear that you and I can't pass the buck. And we have to accept much of the blame when it comes to the origin of temptation in our lives. And the very first thing that James does is he tells us about the one who is innocent in temptation. Take a look at verse 13. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Now you remember that in the earlier parts of this chapter, James told us that God works through our tests. He works through our trials to perfect us, to make us more and more like the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw that in verses 2 to 4. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in verse 12. But here James makes it very clear that when those tests of our faith take the form of any kind of solicitation to sin, that God has absolutely no part in that temptation. The holiness of God and the goodness of God are such that He has absolutely no acquaintance with and no involvement in any sinful temptations. God has never been inclined towards evil, and neither has He ever tried to pull anyone in that direction. I want to say God is still sovereign over sin. He is still sovereign over the sinful actions of fallen men, but that's the subject of another sermon. It's not the subject of this morning's sermon. James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. And the Greek word that he uses there is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It simply means that God is unversed in evil. He has no experience of it. He's entirely free from it. God, listen to me, God is untemptable. He can never be defiled. He can never be led astray. He can never be pushed towards compromise. He has no vulnerability towards sin. He's completely invincible to it. The Bible says He is of pure eyes and to behold evil. He can't even look on iniquity. And not only does James tell us that God cannot be tempted by evil, but he also says, nor does He tempt anyone. God is holy. Listen to me. He can't be tempted. And God is good. He tempts no one, praise God. He may test us, but God will certainly never tempt us. And that truth of the absolute holiness of God should elicit all kinds of different responses in the hearts of God's people. It should elicit a response of adoration deep within our souls. I mean, it's the holiness of God that's the cause for the Church of Jesus Christ to bow down before Him and worship His nature, worship His being, worship His character. I mean, that subject of His holiness should also elicit a response of humiliation within our minds and our hearts. To see God in His holiness is to be exposed to our own sinfulness. To see God for who He is to see myself for who I am. It should also elicit a response of consecration and obedience in my life. It's the holiness of God that should drive me to want to be holy in my own life. Peter says it like this, or God says it through the Apostle Peter, "Be holy because I am holy." See, God is holy. He can't be tempted by evil. And God is good. He tempts no one. So therefore, when temptation pushes that passion button in your life and in my life, we can't say like so many people like to do, "Well, God made me like this." We can't say that. We can never make the mistake of blaming God for our own sins or for our own failures or for our own sinful backslidings. God can't be tempted by evil and He tempts no one. See, bad theology is often worse than no theology. When it comes to the matter of sinful temptation, James wants you and I to have the right theology. Whenever we face temptations or fall into sin, we can never point the finger of blame towards God. He is not responsible for that. God is always innocent in temptation. I mean, in the very same way that you and I would never blame the architect who built our houses for the termites that destroyed them, we can't blame God for the sinful temptations that we face in life. We just can't do that. God can't be tempted by evil, and He tempts no one. And after James exonerates God from responsibility when it comes to temptation, he moves on to verse 14 to tell us exactly who and what is responsible for that temptation to sin in our lives. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. There's always two forces at work when you and I are faced with temptation. And those two forces are these: the lust that's within us and the lure that's around us. And so first of all, James speaks about the lust that's within us. He says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. I want you to hear this. Temptation always begins not with a situation that's outside of us, but with a sin that's inside of us. That's where it starts. I mean, that word translated desire speaks to the passions of our souls. And in this case, it speaks about our sinful passions. We're never tempted by the things that we don't naturally want, but we're always tempted by those things that we physically and mentally desire, right? Isn't that the truth? The normal desires of life were given to us by God, and in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. Without those desires, we could never function as a human being. I mean, unless you and I felt hunger and thirst, we would never eat or drink, and we'd die. Without fatigue, our bodies would never get any rest. And without sexual contact, the human race could not survive. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves. The problem comes when we want to satisfy those natural desires outside the parameters of the divine will and character of God. Eating is normal, but gluttony is sin. Sleep is essential, but laziness is evil. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, but God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And so temptation always begins not with that situation that's outside of us. Temptation always begins with the sin that's inside of us. Each one is tempted, the Bible says, when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Secondly, James doesn't only speak about the lust that's within us, but he also speaks about the lure that's around us. Listen to what he says. He says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away, he's enticed. I mean, those are very interesting phrases. That phrase, dragged away, is translated from a word that describes a hunter's trap that's baited in order to draw an animal out of its hiding. You remember those cartoons? Remember that? They used to set up that little trap where the box is up in the stick and they put a little piece of meat there and it drew the animal out. That's what James is talking about, being dragged away, being enticed out of your hiding place towards that bait that's sitting there in that trap. That's the picture that he's painting. And that word entice is a fisherman's term. It speaks of luring a fish under the hook by covering the hook with some kind of bait like a worm. I mean, how many of us have discovered that the devil knows exactly what kind of bait appeals to our own personal lust and desires, and that he's an expert in drawing you and me away into a trap and luring us into sin? How many of us know that? How many of us have ever felt that? I mean, every single one of us have. And so James vividly describes the process that's involved in temptation. Listen to what he says. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Don't ever blame God for your sinful temptations. He's not responsible. His holiness forbids it, and His goodness forbids it. It's when the sinful passions that are within us are presented with the sinful opportunities that are around us that we have this making of a sinful temptation. And so understanding, therefore, where temptation starts, James moves on to speak about the product when temptation succeeds. He tells us exactly what happens when you and I allow our lusts and the things that lure us to come together and to drag us away. In verse 15, he explains what happens when we surrender ourselves to our passions and temptation is successful. Listen to what he says. He says that after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I mean, that's a very strong warning there for any one of us who might be thinking about yielding to our temptations. In trying to explain what happens to us when we yield ourselves to temptation, James uses this language of procreation and pregnancy. He says this, that after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. You get the picture there? He's using a word picture. He tells us that when our lusts and passions hook up with an opportunity, a baby's conceived. And when that baby is born, the name on the birth certificate is sin. And instead of the joy that normally accompanies the birth of a child, the end of this new creation is not life. It's death. That's what he's saying. You get your sinful passions hooked up with a sinful opportunity, it gives birth to a little baby called sin. And when that baby's born, it doesn't lead you to life. It leads you to death. How many of you have ever read John Milton's book, Paradise Lost? Anybody ever read that? Great book. There's a scene in that book where Satan is on his way to hell and he encounters two figures that are guarding the gates of hell. One figure is a half woman and half snake, and the other figure is this shadowy, dark, ghost-like creature. And in the scene, that female figure refers to Satan as her father, and she explains that the shadowy figure beside her is her firstborn son. And she says that she was born the moment that Satan rebelled. Her name is Sin. And she says that after her birth, the shadowy figure was born, and his name is Death. And that's exactly what James is teaching us in this text. When the unholy union of your lust and my lust and Satan's lure comes together, sin is the offspring. And the tragic end is death. James is not venturing out on some theological treatise here. He's simply echoing one of the fundamental doctrines of all Scripture. And that doctrine is this, that sin will always lead us to death. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when the Lord says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, what will happen to you? You will surely die." The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the fundamental doctrines of all Scripture is the doctrine that sin always leads to death. And that terminal consequence of sin is so much greater than only physical death. It also includes spiritual death, a complete and eternal separation from God. Now for the believer who's been justified by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, our substitute, that death is experienced in the grieving of the Holy Spirit and a broken fellowship with Jesus Christ, and the frown and sore displeasure of our Heavenly Father, and His divine disciplines in temporal judgments, and in the loss of our spiritual power and joy in the gospel. That's what happens to us when we give in to temptation. For the unbeliever, they're already without God. They're already without hope in this world, and the spiritual death that they've inherited in Adam will culminate in an eternal death where they'll be separated from God forever and made the objects of His holy wrath in the lake of fire unless they repent of their sin and flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can save them. That's what the Bible teaches. James is telling us, he's echoing this eternal truth from the beginning of time, that sin will always lead to death. You know, in 1997, there were two French soldiers who were killed when a shell from World War I exploded in the ground beneath their feet. They were walking across this site where a battle had occurred 81 years before that. Can you imagine that? And that bomb had laid dormant under the soil for 81 years. And when they stepped on it, it detonated and it killed both those soldiers. I want you to listen to me for one second, not with your ears, but with your hearts. Although the effects of sin may not immediately be felt, and often they are not, nevertheless, they will inevitably be deadly. It could be after 81 years of living on this planet without Christ, that death will come knocking on your door, and you'll be stepping on that bomb, which will cause the eternal death of your soul. See, what we're being taught in these words is that a successful temptation will always ultimately bring forth a very tragic product in our lives. James says, and after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That is the end of our sin. It's death. There is a judgment coming, friends. There is a judgment coming. One more truth I want to draw before we move into our second major point. James not only speaks to us about the place where temptation starts and the product when temptation succeeds, but he also speaks to us about the person that temptation stops. Now, commentators will differ on their application of verse 16. Some of them believe that verse 16 should belong to the next section of verses beginning at verse 17. Others will hold that it applies to the section that we've just addressed. Now, my personal opinion is that why can't verse 16 apply to both sections? What a novel idea that is. It can apply to both sections. Listen to what it says. It says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." I mean, that short exhortation warns us not to be the kind of person who falls into temptation. We're supposed to always be standing on guard. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Be on your guard." Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. I want you to think with me about the kind of person who's hindered and stopped by the power of temptation. The first thing I want to say about this person is that the person is someone who's deceived. I mean, isn't that what sin does to us? Doesn't sin deceive us? Doesn't it lead us astray? You know what sin does? Sin promises a party. But it pays off with great pain in our lives. It offers us this pleasure for a little season, but then it quickly trades that delightful summer for such a real bad winter. Isn't that what sin does to us? James warns us in verse 16 not to be the kind of person who's deceived by the candy-coated poison of sin. I want to tell you something. All of Satan's apples do have worms. Ugly, detestable, and deadly, deadly worms. It looks so good on the outside. It might even taste real good going down. But in the end, it'll bring great devastation to your life and to your soul. You know, the circus pioneer P.T. Barnum used to have an exhibit that he called the Happy Family. And the Happy Family consisted of a cage that housed a lion, a tiger, a panther, and a little lamb. Can you believe that? That was the big happy family. Lion, tiger, panther, and lamb. Somebody asked Barnum how long he planned to continue the exhibit. And this is what he said. He said, "The display will become a permanent feature as long as the supply of lambs holds out." Talk about having a great big happy family. You get the point? Don't be deceived. Don't be so foolish as to believe that a sheep like you can ever survive in a cage with a lion like Satan and a predator like sin. It just can't happen. You'll be swallowed up alive. It will consume your life. It'll destroy your soul. Sin always brings death and destruction. Not only is the kind of person who's hindered and stopped by temptation the kind of person who's deceived, but they're also the kind of person who's distracted. That verse, deceived in verse 16, carries the meaning of someone who's led astray and who wanders away from the prescribed path. I want you to think about that. The person who's stopped by temptation is the kind of person who wanders away from the path that they're supposed to be following because they've been led astray by something that's tempted them. Isn't that the truth? You're supposed to be faithful to your wife. When temptation comes along and you commit adultery, you've wandered away from that straight and narrow path. You've eaten Satan's forbidden fruit. As disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who've been born by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been called and commanded to follow Jesus Christ and to surrender ourselves completely to His Lordship and His authority in our lives. And that's why Paul would say something like this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." See, whenever we're distracted by the enticements of sin, we'll always wander away from a faithful obedience to Christ and away from His holy will, right into spiritual trouble and moral trouble. And so the Bible is telling us in James 1:16 not to be the kind of person who is stopped by temptation because you've been deceived by it or because you've been distracted from the road you're supposed to be traveling. Surrender yourself to the rule of Christ and to the Word of God, and you'll be able to walk straight along that narrow pathway that leads to life. Like every single one of us here this morning needs to pay very careful attention to what we have heard. Every single day of our lives, you and I face the dangers of our own sinful lust, meeting the lures of this sinful world. This is the day of relativism, where most people no longer believe that there are any absolutes. And the result is that they live their lives without any kind of restraint. The good news is that for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to be deceived or distracted. The Bible says His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. I was sitting in Sunday school this morning and Bob Abbott was teaching it. And he was teaching on Romans chapter 8. He asked this question. He says, what would happen if we were not indwelt by the Spirit? And the very first thing that came into my mind, and I was praying with it about Noel this morning, I was saying, boy, if the Spirit didn't live in me, you know what would happen to me? I'd be living in sin. I'd be living for myself. That's exactly what James is saying here. We're dragged away by our own evil desire. And I don't think this truth is made more clear and more plain and more clearly illustrated than it is in the life of King David and his sin with Bathsheba. Up until that period of his life, David had avoided any major mistakes. I mean, the guy had had his problems like every one of us does, but his closets were relatively clean. There weren't any kind of skeletons that were hidden in his background, but beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11, all of that was about to change in David's life. An ugly blot stained the life of this man of God. And while David allowed himself the luxury of playing with a little bit of fire, he ended up with third-degree burns that scarred and that marred his image until the day he died. There are three things that I want to address really quickly about this scene in David's life. First of all, there was an unguarded moment. And that's all it takes is one unguarded moment in life. Number two, there was an unsuccessful maneuver. And number three, there's an unaffected monarch. And so first of all, I want to talk about an unguarded moment. David was about 50 years old at the time of this event. He was my age. He'd been on the throne for approximately 20 years. It was in the springtime of the year. Joab was on the battlefield. David was in the city. The fighting was far away. And the sun was beginning to set on that cool, refreshing day. And with joy and maybe a little bit of pride in his heart, King David was standing on the rooftop of his palace, gazing over this growing city that had been named after himself. Jerusalem! The city of David! The city of David! But as the darkness began to sweep over those Judean hills, a darkness also began to creep over David's soul, as he caught a glimpse of a young Jewish woman who was bathing in the dark. And all of a sudden, as James so powerfully describes, there was a lured thought, and there was a lustful look, and there was a lingering result. There are many things that led up to this sin in David's life and to this unguarded moment in his walk with God. Listen to me. David did not fall into sin suddenly. No one ever does. There are already some chinks that began to form in David's spiritual armor. And first, I want to speak about the chink of indulgence. Although the blessing of God was on this man's life, King David had already begun to increase the number of his wives and his concubines. And that was in direct violation of what God said in Genesis chapter 2, and specifically what He said about kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because as King David's harem began to grow, so did his lust. And so did his appetite for sexual pleasure. Listen to me, brick by brick, the walls of David's integrity began to crumble down by the crashing waves of his own sinful passions. For years, the man had been feeding his fleshly desires, which therefore paved this way for his adulterous act with Bathsheba. Don't you ever believe the lie of the devil that if you satisfy your carnal urges, if you satisfy your sinful lust, that they're going to go away from you. Don't you ever believe that. It's just not true. It's a lie. In fact, I want to say something this morning. The direct opposite is the truth. The more we gratify the flesh, then the more we're going to want to gratify the flesh. Even when you play with sin in your thought life, there's a danger that you're going to be mastered by those sins. If you give sin an inch, it'll take a mile. It'll take you further than you want to go. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. It'll keep you longer than what you want to stay. Listen to me. Sin has a tremendous appetite. And the more you feed it, the more it wants. It's like a drug that just doesn't get enough. It just consumes and consumes and consumes and consumes and never stops consuming. And that's why you see this declension in the lives of people who forget about God. Now they begin with one, you know, you start off smoking a little bit of pot and then you move into cocaine and it just goes down and down and down and down and down and down and consumes your whole life. That's what sin does. And not only did King David suffer with the chink of indulgence, but I think he also suffered with the sin or the chink of indolence or laziness. I mean, the man was in bed when he should have been on the battlefield. Had he been where he belonged with his troops on that field, that sin with Bathsheba might have never occurred. Because he chose to stay at home in his palace, he started off this chain of events that led him down this road to destruction. I want to say something. I want you to hear this morning. Our greatest battles in life will usually not come to us when we're busy doing the Lord's business. But they come to us when we got time on our hands. They come to us when we find ourselves getting bored. Is that not the truth? That's when they come, when we're idle, doing nothing. That's when we can make those faithful decisions will come back to haunt us for the rest of our entire lives. And not only did David suffer with a chink of indulgence and indolence, but he also suffered with a chink of indifference. He was careless as to what he saw. He was careless as to what he was looking at. I mean, can't you see him getting out of his bed, walking on his palace rooftop? He stands there on that rooftop, healthy, handsome, hawk-like in his gaze. I mean, this guy was a mighty warrior. He was proud, prosperous, the most powerful potentate in that part of the then known world. He could have had anything he wanted. It was all his. And then he saw the beautiful Bathsheba. She wasn't his. She was off limits. She was out of bounds. She belonged to another man. The Hebrew tells us that she was an absolute knockout. I mean, this woman was physically attractive beyond description. And the trouble with David was that he continued to stare. His desires were ignited by his sight, and he failed to bring himself under the will and word of God. Desire conceived the sin in his mind. His will surrendered. He fell into sin, and the result was a tragic end. That's what James tells us. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That was David. That was David. He saw. He sent. He took. And he paid. He paid. King David got exactly what he wanted. He satisfied his lusts. And he thought that that was the end of the matter, didn't he? But sin doesn't stay silent, does it? And those skeletons don't always stay in their closets. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 11 verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant. Can you imagine the turmoil that David must have felt when he heard those words? I wonder if the haunting words from Numbers 32 verse 23 came ringing into his ears. But if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord. And you may be sure that your sin will find you out. I wonder if those haunting words came into David's soul. What was the man going to do? Was he going to admit his sin, or was he going to try to cover it up? Was he going to confess, or was he going to try to hide it? Well, we all know what he did. He called for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, one of David's own valiant soldiers, and he urged him to go home and to be with his wife. When that failed, what did he do? He got Uriah drunk, tried to send him home a second time, but that too also failed. And I wonder now if those stolen waters of David and Bathsheba's sin that had tasted so sweet at the beginning were now starting to turn very, very bitter in their consequences. Seeing no other alternative, David sat down with pen and paper in hand like he'd done so many times before in his life. But what he wrote was not a psalm that flowed out of a grateful heart. Instead, it was a death sentence that came from a desperate king. He writes out this note, and this is what it says. Joab basically says this. I'm using my own words here. Joab, send Uriah into the worst part of the fighting. And once he's there, I want you to pull the rest of the troops back away from this guy. Leave him on his own and let him die there in his own place. Listen to me, David wrote that message himself. He sealed it. He put that death sentence in Uriah's own hand and told him, bring this to Joab. Is that really the man after God's own heart? Is this really the composer of Psalms? Is this really the king of Israel? Is this really that valiant warrior? The lust within him combined with the lure around him enticed him and dragged him away into committing an adulterous act which was then followed by ingratitude and deception and injustice and treachery and, listen to me, even murder. What in the world happened to King David? How could one who was once so passionate for God become such a deceitful hypocrite? And it wasn't only Uriah that died in that battle. It was other soldiers too. So many others paid the price for David's sin on that battlefield. And yet King David could still say, it's all right, Joab, stay at it. Tell them to go on, pull yourselves back, leave them on their own. I mean, do we not realize that playing with sin is always like playing with fire? If we don't stamp temptation out when it first sparks in our minds, then the fire will always end up burning out of control. And so the principle is here is stamp it out when it comes. As soon as it comes up in your life. See, it all started with a lustful look led to an adulterous act which then spread its way to deception and culminated in the act of murder. I don't think we take temptation seriously enough in our lives. I don't think we do. I know it's not a sin to be tempted, but I don't think we take it seriously enough. Do we not recognize that you and I will never reach a point in life where we're going to be entirely through with sin? If some people falsely believe that they walk with God for so long that they're way too strong for the lures of temptation, I want you to let King David be a good lesson to you. It can happen to the best of men at the best of times. And so you got to be on your guard. None of us are immune. Young person, married man, married woman, pastor, deacon, elder, it doesn't matter who you are. Be on your guard. Don't be dragged away and enticed by that lust that's within you, by those lures that are around you. Be men and women of courage, the Bible says. Be strong. Be men and women of the faith. And when King David heard the news of Uriah's death, I want you to hear this, his response was completely shocking. 2 Samuel 11 verse 25 says this, David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. I mean, can you believe that? David basically says, well, I guess you lose some and you win some. Don't worry about it, Joab. Everything's going to be all right in the end. I mean, David was completely unmoved. He was untouched, unconcerned, unaffected morally and spiritually. That's how far his sin had actually carried him. He began with covetousness, but he ended up with callousness. Some of his most loyal men had died for his sin, but he was unmoved due to the hardness of his own heart. He put up this front until the days of mourning were over. And then he asked Bathsheba to be his wife. I can almost see David standing there saying this, weeping over her. Uriah's grave said, well, her husband was so faithful to me all these days. The least I can do is take care of his lovely bride. And I almost hear all those people saying, oh, what a great king we have. Isn't he such a great man? He's so concerned about the wife and the family of one of his best fallen soldiers. And with a sigh of relief, David thinks that it's all over. He was able to pull the wool over everybody's eyes. He got away with his crimes. That's what he thought. But then in 2 Samuel 11 verse 27, we read these words. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. He was unaffected morally. He was unaffected spiritually for not once until he was finally confronted by God through the prophet Nathan. Did David ever see God's grace or his forgiveness? He maintained his integrity in the eyes of all men. But in the eyes of God, the thing that David did greatly displeased him. We can fool everybody else around us. You can even fool your spouse and your kids and your parents and your friends and your pastor and your church. The people you can fool everyone else around you. You cannot fool your God. David would pay dearly for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. I want you to listen to these words. Listen to what Nathan says to him. Nathan speaking for God. He says, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, David, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, David, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you before your very eyes. I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, David, but I will do these things in broad daylight before all Israel." And we know how David responds now, right? The Bible teaches, David says this, then David said to Nathan, and he was very sincere here. Psalm 51 is proof of that. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says, "The Lord, by God's grace, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." That is grace, friends. Sheer mercy and grace. But then it says this, "But because by doing this, you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Listen to me. Sin always costs. Always costs. We might get away with it for a little while, but sin will always cost in the end. Listen to me. Every day of our lives, like David, we face this danger of our own lusts, meaning the lures of this sinful world, and thereby incurring upon ourselves the very tragic consequences of yielding to temptation. James says to us, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. And after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. The good news for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ is that we don't have to give in to temptation. The Bible says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." We spend far too much time looking inwards to our failures and outwards to our circumstances, and not nearly enough time looking upwards to our great and mighty God. And what kind of God do we have? What does James have to say about him? Well, listen to what James says. He says this, "He's the God who can't be tempted by evil." And that tells me, first of all, that God's person can never be defiled. Sin might defile you and me, but it can never defile our God, because God can't be tempted by evil. He is untemptable. It's one thing for you and me to be growing in our knowledge of God's power and our sense of His wisdom, but we need to equally adore Him for His infinite holiness. He is a holy God, and we need to be a holy people. And not only does it tell me that God's person can never be defiled, but it also tells me that God's power can never be diminished. Sin will rob you and I of spiritual power, but it can never rob God of His essential power, because God cannot sin. And that tells me that God never weakens. He's never anything less than omnipotent. And that mighty power is a resource that's available to every single one of us who's in Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe." Guys, we don't have to be the victims of lured thoughts or lustful looks or lingering results, because we're more than conquerors through Him who loves us, and who's freed us from our sins by His own blood, and who's made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve His God and Father. We are free in Christ. We can rest in God's power. We can rejoice in God's person. You need to take that home with you today. God's person can never be defiled. God's power can never be diminished. You need to learn from James' instruction. You need to take heed to David's illustration that obedience to Christ and not to those lusts within or to those lures without is what brings true life and not death. You know what David says in Psalm 16? He says, "In His presence there is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I don't know if you're struggling with sin this morning as a believer, but it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't you believe the lie that you're a slave to sin unless you put yourself under the yoke of slavery once again. Christ has set you free. He's given you the power you need to live a life that is pleasing to the Father. Walk in Christ's power. Walk in His Spirit. And if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you something. David failed. You failed. I failed. But Jesus Christ never failed. He never failed. And that spotless Lamb of God went to the cross and paid the debt of your sin and my sin. If you come to Christ this morning and trust in Him, you can be saved from your sin and from its penalty because of the spotless Lamb of God. God wants us to be holy. He saved us to be holy. He saved us to be obedient. We don't have to give in to temptation. We need to pray that the refiner's fire will purify our hearts and purify our minds as we seek to live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Your Word challenged me, Father. It's challenged me in my study this week. It's challenged me as I've meditated upon these great truths of Your Scripture. Not only has it challenged me, Father, but it's nourished my soul. I thank You, Lord, for the examples that we have in Scripture that are sometimes good and that are sometimes bad, that You use to sanctify us, that You use to warn us, that You use to teach us about our need to live in obedience to You, Father. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would realize that we're tempted. God is not tempting us. We're all tempted when by our own evil desires we are dragged away and enticed. Give us the grace to always remember that Your divine power has set us free. We can walk in freedom, Father. Give us the grace to live like that and to seek Your face for that end. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.